Let's do the sermon thing. As long as we're here. Hey, look, I was thinking about, you know, there's this phrase, talk radio, a big phrase, is the culture wars now, and it really is true. I mean, I'm looking at what is going on in the news today and seeing that it really is, there is this significant cultural change that's taking place right now. There's this kind of upheaval. And I was thinking, I wanted to say, I've never seen anything like it, but the fact of the matter is, I'm old enough that I have seen something like it, and probably half of you in this room have been through it as well. And I was in junior high when the whole Kent State thing happened. Many of you remember that. Others of you have either read about it or have never heard about it. But it was during the Vietnam War time, and there was really significant social upheaval in the United States during that time. And some National Guard troops fired upon some students who were protesting at Kent State University. The National Guard troops themselves were, by and large, college-age students. And some people were shot, and it was like this shock that went all across the country. And it was at a time when, I mean, think of all the other stuff that was going on at that time. The SDS and Patty Hearst, all the hippies in St. Ashbury District, Haight-Ashbury and whatever the other street was up there. Haight and Ashbury as the district. And all this stuff that was going on. How many of you were in junior high or high school when all that was? Yeah, so many of you know. Mike, many of you were in uniform at that time. You know, yeah, serving the country at that time. And, you know, there was no going back to guys like Lyndon Johnson ever running the country. I mean, there's just no going back to that. We had seen a president assassinated, and the anniversary of that was yesterday. Things were, you know, just changing over and over in the country. And so we were at a time, for those of us in junior high and high school, it was don't trust anybody over 30, nobody in authority should be trusted. Question authority was the bumper sticker of the day. And the country was in social upheaval. I can remember I was in high school when it was just after a youth choir rehearsal, and I was in the parking lot at Van Nuys Baptist Church listening to the radio when it was announced that President Nixon, first I heard, President Nixon was going to have all the troops come home. And many of you remember that, watching it on TV, the helicopters flying off the roof of the embassy there, and all the personnel being taken out, and then Vietnamese grabbing hold of the bottoms of the helicopters to try to get flown out too. I mean, all this stuff was on the news, and it was just an unbelievable time in America. And we are in such a time right now, make no question of that, that what we thought we knew 10 years ago is being entirely questioned today. And so we see it in we see it in things like what's happening with Prop 8 right now, but that's a symptom of it. It's not a cause of it. It's a symptom of it. And I'm going to lay out some other things that we'll see it in as well this morning. It was, I don't know, 10 or 15 years ago maybe that Campus Crusade and other organizations like that were talking about young people in America. And they were saying that at that time, it's an old survey. It's not, you know, current survey. That 60% of students, that's high school students, in our evangelical churches today, 60% would say there is no absolute truth. That in the end, the way you have to decide what's true or not, that you get to sit in judgment on truth. So the way that's found out is they would ask a question like, how do you know that the Bible is the Word of God? And many, many young people would say, because I believe it to be the Word of God. Now, on the surface, it seems okay, but when you start to examine it, the Word of God is true whether you believe it or not. In fact, all truth is true whether you believe it or not, is not the criteria for truth being true. And C.S. Lewis, even in World War II, he said, man, I remember the good old days when people used to hear truth and align their lives to it. But even then, he said, we live in a time where people have two categories, truth and their life. And they'll say, this is true, but they won't align their lives to it. Well, things haven't gotten any better since World War II. So we live in a time now where those young people in a survey 10 or 12 or 15 years old have grown up and they are running churches now. So 10 years ago, those 17-year-olds who said that, you know, there really is no absolute truth, the truth is really based upon what I decide, that they are now pastors in churches. And that's part of the whole, again, they are not the cause of the problem, they're part of the symptom of a bigger problem that I can't put my finger on. I mean, I just can't come up with the crystallized phrase that's the great soundbite for what the problem is. But I can see things that are going on. So we have, like, oh, by the way, there's no teen Bible study Thursday night. I put that note down here. It's done. It's said. You know, I am no expert on what we call the emergent church. I mean, Nathan Heiner knows a lot more about it than I do. Many of you know a lot more about it than I do. I'm not an expert in any way about it. But from their own writings, what we see from them is this thought. It's Christianity has to be relevant to our culture. Now, I don't mind that. I mean, I can see that we can use Christian jargon to talk to people all day long, and it doesn't mean they understand a thing we're saying. I mean, I kidded back in high school days that we all needed to have some kind of a Christian-eased dictionary to be able to, you know, have people interpret what we're talking about. We have our own set of jargon in evangelical Christianity. There's no doubt about it. So if what we're talking about is making the presentation of the gospel relevant to our culture today by just not using propitiation, you know, when talking to people, well, I'm all for that. But when it goes a step farther to where Christianity becomes defined by the culture, we've gotten into places we really shouldn't be. And the church can even get into places where culture becomes Christianity. And that means that that church at that point has really lost its way. So just reading this morning some blogs by emerging church guys. They're about to have a big conference in Memphis. And some of the things they were talking about in their own blogs were that we ought to avoid talking about sin or talking about the cross. And instead, what we ought to focus on is we ought to focus on talking about the kingdom of God because it's available to everybody because of God's love and God's sacrifice for us. And by the way, the cross makes us feel guilty. So, I hope it does. You know, but I'm old school, right? I am not the young guy anymore. I barely remember being the young guy, you know, that... But I hope that the cross makes you feel guilty in a good way. So, anyway, this was, I want to read a couple paragraphs off this news article. It was just posted yesterday. I've been going back and forth between Ventura and got home late last night and checked the news, and this was one of the news articles. It says, one of the key leaders of today's most cutting-edge church movement has opened an internet discussion on the issue of same-sex marriage with the bold proclamation that he believes that gay, lesbian, bisexual, transsexual, and queer individuals can and should live out their sexuality in and be blessed by the Christian church. I now believe that GLBTQ can live lives in accord with biblical Christianity, writes author and church leader Tony Jones, and that their monogamy can and should be sanctioned and blessed by the church and the state. Jones is an author and former youth pastor who holds a doctorate from Princeton Theological Seminary. He's also the national coordinator of Emergent Village, a loosely formed friendship of churches that derive their descriptive name from having emerged from postmodernism to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to a post-Christian culture. The Emergent Church, as these mostly young community and mission-driven congregations are collectively known, is criticized by some for being theologically liberal, praised by others as the, get this line, the best hope for passing the torch of Christianity to future generations. So, again, this is not the problem. This is a symptom of a bigger, it's a bigger problem. It's the guys who said 10 years ago, that there's no absolute truth, that we define our truth grown up and now in the pulpits. You know, that's part of the thing. So it's the emergent church, for those of you wondering, like me, like I said, I'm fairly ignorant about the emergent church. Not all churches that have names that are just one word long are emergent churches, but that is sort of the trend. So, I mean, that's because that's the new way. If you're going to start a church, that's the new sort of marketing thing for churches. So Journey, or help me, Reality, or which I actually like the Reality Church. Not that I've been there but once, but it was a good service. And so on. That's sort of the trendiness of new churches is the one-word names. And some of them are part of this emergent church movement. Some of them are just young conservative Christian guys who are starting churches. So I'm not trying to put them all under the big umbrella. You have to sort of pick and choose and find out what churches are which. But there are the young guys from the youth groups 10 years ago that are growing up now, and they're in pulpits. And truth becomes defined by the culture or by individuals rather than by God. And that's an interesting place for Christians to be. Now, is this the first time in human history that's been like that? No. Turn with me in your Bibles to, let's start with Amos, chapter 3. We've got a couple of minor prophets we're going to look at. And they're sort of, if you open the Bible right in the middle and then go to the right just a little bit, we get to these guys we call the minor prophets. I don't know if they would have talked about themselves as minor prophets, but Amos comes right after Joel. We're looking at chapter 3, verse 3. Amos, of all the prophets, all the Old Testament guys that we read about now, was the poorest of them all. He was a guy who was a common day laborer. He may not have ever owned any property. He was a poor man who was called by God to go to the culture and talk to them. This is a Jewish culture. And talk to them about how they have lost their way. And in the third chapter, God is speaking through the prophet, and he's using sort of these rhetorical questions to make a point. They're questions along the lines of, is the Pope Catholic? Well, of course he is, and blah, 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 blah. He doesn't say that. But I mean, they're questions that are like that. And so one of these obvious questions that he asks is this: can two walk together unless they are in agreement? Now, just think about that picture for a minute. It's a picture question. You say you want to walk with God as a nation. You say you want to walk with God as an individual. What does that require of you? It requires, says the prophet, that you agree with God and that you walk with Him. Now, there are many, I mean like many, many, many in our culture today, in our nation today, who say they are Christians, which in my mind is a follower of Jesus Christ. That's a Christian. It's not what it is in everybody's mind, but in my mind, a Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ. And there are many who would say that they are Christians following Jesus, but they have no intention of actually walking where He's going or doing what He says. And it was no different 2,500 years ago here in Israel, that there were people who said they were the people of God, but when it came to actually walking with God, they had lost their way, and they just wanted to do whatever they wanted to do. So the prophet says, can you walk with God? Are you kidding me? Can you walk with God and not be in agreement with Him? If God wants to walk on that side of the room and that direction, you can't walk on this side of the room and go that direction and say you're walking with God. You've got to go over where He is and walk with Him. I mean, it's common sense, not rocket science. So then another prophet comes along just 10, 15 years later maybe, and it's Micah. Turn to Micah 6, and it's like just to the right. Just go to the right, just a few pages. And Micah takes up this theme in a little bit different way. The people of Israel are going, all right, look, we're religious people, but God is not listening to us when we're praying to Him. I mean, you guys will do this from time to time too. We all do this. It's like, why did God do this to me? Or I've got this prayer. Why won't God answer my prayer? You know, like, what's wrong with God? And the people of Israel were in that place too. Well, the problem was they weren't walking with God. And so God wasn't listening to them when they were praying for stuff, asking for things. So the prophet puts it this way. The prophet, reading the culture, says to the culture, beginning in verse 6 of Micah, chapter 6. Okay, this is what you guys are saying. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? How am I going to get God to do what I want Him to do? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings? Would that do it? With calves a year old? Would that do it? He's raising the stakes here. Would the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams? Or with 10,000 rivers of oil? Would that do it? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgressions? Now that's human sacrifice. Now where does that come from? Did the Jews practice human sacrifice? No. In the culture at this time, before this, and this is what all the minor prophets were about. It's what a lot of the major prophets were about. The people of Israel, when they start getting comfortable in their relationship with God, just like our culture, you start to get comfortable and you start to compromise. And Baal worship was a big deal. There were a lot of other gods too that, you know, that people had the belief then that every area of the world had their own local god. And the god over Palestine was Baal, the Lord. And part of Baal worship was human sacrifice. But not just, you know, any human sacrifice. It wasn't like we're going to look around the room and pick somebody. Okay, hey, your turn. Get changed. You know, it wasn't like that. It was that your family, you as dad, if you really needed something from the gods or this god, Baal, you had to make a great sacrifice. Then the greater the sacrifice that you made, the more obligation the god had to respond to you. And what greater sacrifice could there be than when you had a newborn baby boy, your first baby, that you would sacrifice this child to the God? When they built the altar to Baal in Israel, it was just in Jerusalem, or just outside Jerusalem, not far from the Jewish temple. And the statue was, I don't know, 20 feet tall. And inside this idol, they had a big opening in the belly of this idol. And there was a furnace in there. And they would take the firstborn child, walk up the stairs, sacrifice the child by tossing him into the idol, into the furnace, and the child would burn up and die. We're not quite there as a culture yet. But these were Jews who were doing this. Very, very religious people. But they were hedging their bets with the culture. And if the culture wanted Baal worship, what they did. You know who ended Baal worship? The Jews were supposed to end Baal worship. You know that whole thing about, oh, God is so bloodthirsty and whatever, and people came into the promised land, they're supposed to conquer the promised land and purge it of the people that were there? That was supposed to end the human sacrifice and the Baal worship because that's what the people there were doing. But the Jews let people go. They let this whole region go and that whole region go and whatever. And so the Baal worship stayed. It was the Roman Empire who finally ended Baal worship. The Romans came across in North Africa a cemetery with the remains of approximately 200,000 babies and all that had been sacrificed to Baal. The bones burned and put there. 200,000 in one mass grave. And word got to Rome, and the bloodthirsty Roman Empire said, even we can't stand this. And they're the ones who officially ended Baal worship and human sacrifice of babies. That's how bad it was. Well, the Jews were flirting with it at this time. And so that's why the prophet brings it up. And he says, shall I offer my firstborn for my transgressions? Will that pay for my sins?
Yikes! The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?
The prophet says, no, none of these sacrifices will work for God. He says, this is what God wants, and you know it, he says. He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. So again, here it is, 2,500 years ago, this is what the prophets were dealing with a very religious culture. People wanting to buy into the culture around them, wanting to manipulate God or blowing God off, and there's nothing new. I mean, this is just the way it is really today, the world that we live in. But nothing's changed from what God has said. What does God require of you? To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Same thing Amos said. You can't walk with God unless you're in agreement with Him, though. That's the trick to all this. So, anyway, what the prophets did at that time is they gave the people a choice. And it's really not much different than any choice you have today. The choice was A or B. A, you want to walk with the culture? Or B, do you want to walk with God? You know, life is really pretty simple. And that's the choice that we all have. We all have to deal with that. So, Andy and I were talking one day, as looking at some passage of Scripture, and it started with the phrase, do not be deceived. And I thought, oh, that's interesting. This isn't the one I remember. You know, I'm going to say the phrase and you fill in the blank. Do not be deceived. All right, you sound like a choir. All right, completely unrehearsed, and you all said the exact same thing at the same time. God is not mocked. Because it sort of is that rhythm. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows is whatever. Somehow it's all in us, right? We've all memorized that. But it wasn't that passage. There's a different passage started with, do not be deceived. So I'm looking at it and asking, we're just kicking around stuff, you know. Well, how many passages do you think start with that? Well, I don't know. Let's find out. And I was looking through the New Testament. I came up with about 12 passages. They're in your bulletin there. One of them, there's a typo. It'll say 1 Corinthians chapter 9, but I think it's really chapter 6. That's the only mistake I could find. It's all my fault. But there are a number of passages, teachings in the New Testament that start with the phrase, do not be deceived. Now, don't you find that curious? What is it about us as Christians that there would be a dozen passages? I mean, John, in 1 John, has 3 of them. Paul's got a gazillion of them. Jesus only has 1 of them. But what is it that there'd be these passages that have to talk about, hey, don't be deceived about this, to Christians? Like, aren't we immune from being deceived by things, right? Yeah. No way. When Jesus talks, and Paul has 1 passage about it, it's about end times stuff. Jesus says to his disciples, look, when the really bad time comes, this great tribulation time, when it comes, he says to his followers, if they come around or spread the rumor saying Jesus is out in such and such a place at the desert, you'll be safe if you go there and see him. Jesus says, don't go there. It's a trap. They're trying to get you out of hiding and get you into a place where they can get you. Jesus says, when I come back, you're going to know it. I'm going to rip the sky open. There's going to be a lot of noise. And there will be no doubt that I'm coming back. So Jesus is teaching about that. You know, don't be deceived by somebody saying he's out there or he's over there or whatever. He says, you'll know it when I come back. There's a place in Acts, I talk about deception, where there's a guy in a church service, a guy and his wife, who try to deceive not just the people in the church, not just Peter, but God himself, Peter says, by this real estate scam that they're trying to pull where we sold this property for $100,000 and really they sold it for whatever, $300,000. And I'm giving all the money to the church and, you know, trying to deceive God. And it cost him his life. I mean, the guy dies right there, and then the wife comes in and says, oh, have you seen my husband? Yeah, that's the guy they just took out on the gurney to go bury him. You can go join him. And she dies. No, go. And it was over this judgment of trying to deceive God. I mean, there's something about us that it's easy for us to either be deceived or even want to deceive others. It's built in. It needs to come out. I wrote down some thoughts about why is it that Christians can be so easily fooled or easily deceived. This is for you to consider. And when you're driving home today, you know, talk with your husband, wife, kids, whatever, and say, well, why do you think we can be so easily deceived? Because I only thought of a few things, and I know you guys can come up with another good 10 or 12 really legitimate reasons why we can be so easily deceived. So let me give you some that I thought of, right? One is because we're uneducated. I mean, as a culture, uneducated. I got these numbers from a website. They're not official government numbers. They're from an educator. And she wrote that 40 million American adults cannot read at the fourth grade level. Imagine that. They're functionally illiterate. Can't read at the fourth grade level. 20% of those, that's 8 million, American adults actually have high school diplomas and cannot read at the fourth grade level. One third of all high school graduates, and get this, 40% of all college graduates never read an entire book after graduation. And according to the bookstore people, 80% of families in the United States did not purchase a single book last year. We're uneducated. Well, what do we substitute that with? We prefer entertainment and images to books or study. We prefer entertainment and images to real life. We prefer entertainment and images to devotion to God. Prophet Jeremiah said, "The Lord declares this, who is he who will devote himself to knowing me?" Isn't that amazing? The creator of the universe extends this invitation to you. You can devote yourself to knowing him. He invites you to do that. The invitation's open. If you want to, you know, what does God want me to do with my life? Start there. He wants you to devote yourself to knowing him. But instead, the average American teenager, according to the Kaiser Family Foundation, watches, enjoys 48 hours a week on average. It's the middle of the bell curve, teenager. 48 hours a week of viewing electronic entertainment. That's playing video games or cruising the internet for fun or watching movies, or watching television, 48 hours a week, middle of the bell curve. That means there's somebody who watches more. It's an amazing number. And when you consider the amount of hours that that same teenager has stuff plugged into their ears, it adds up to a total of 60 hours a week in electronic entertainment. There's just multitasking of listening to music while you're cruising the internet or something. But 48 hours a week. So it is said that if that same amount of time was invested in school, that every American teenager could have a medical degree by the age of 19. That's how many hours are invested. Did you know, based upon that statistic, that you take the average third grader, second grader, fourth grader, doesn't matter, that they will watch in any given year, calendar year, January 1st to December 31st, they will watch more hours of beer commercials. That's at 60 seconds combined, right? More hours of beer commercials than they will spend in a classroom with their teacher receiving instruction for that school year. It's amazing. The influence that media has on us all. And we prefer that. It's built inside of us. We would rather be entertained than to do real life as a culture. And we would certainly rather be entertained than be devoted to God, even though we're invited by God to be devoted to him. As part of our cultural war, how many of you, don't raise your hands, and I said this in the first service, and nobody had to raise their hands because all the moms turned on the kids when I asked this. How many of you, oh, Jake, don't slide down. I haven't even said it yet. How many of you play more than 20 hours a week of either World of Warcraft or some other online game? Don't raise your hands like that. I want you to know something. If you play more than 20 hours a week of one of those games, you have a problem. You are addicted to the game. Now, how can people be physiologically addicted to a video game? You can be. Here's the deal. The more your character, the more you nurture your character, the more you invest in that character. And when that character has the possibility of dying, your brain actually makes changes to it. It has to do with dopamine receptor sites and other stuff like that. Those companies hire guys like me to come and make the game more physiologically addictive for males. And it's estimated that as many as 25% of all males under the age of 25 are physiologically addicted to video games. Now, when the tobacco companies were caught juicing up cigarettes so that just about everybody would be addicted to them, they did it for money. And these video game companies do this for money. They want you to be a subscriber forever, just like cigarette companies want you to buy their product forever. But when they got caught, cigarette companies, they got dinged like what in court? Like $6 billion or something, some incredible amount of money they had to pay out that was supposed to improve our schools and improve the quality of our life. I haven't seen any of it, but somebody has. Gaming companies are no different. They are approaching their business model in the exact same way, and they seek to get a certain percentage of the population hooked on their game so they'll be subscribers for life. We've had three families in this community that I'm aware of that have their marriages have ended in divorce because of this. Then when you're at the place where you're playing 40 or 60 hours a week of World of Warcraft, along with your job, you don't simply have time for your children or your wife. It's a physiological problem. You have become addicted to it. Now, ladies, you don't get away. You don't get off the hook here. Since the time of, you know, what, beach blanket bingo movies or whatever, America has shown and look at the movies, it's always a teenage girl sitting in her closet talking on the phone, right? That's the classic image of the American teenage girl is, you know, locked in her bedroom talking on the phone. Ladies, if you talk, let's see, if you rack up, I'll say, more than 5,000 minutes a month on your cell phone bill, you have a problem. The same pleasure centers of the brain are activated when women talk on a telephone as when men look at pornography on the internet. Now, it's not equivalent. It's just the same areas of the brain are activated. And if you want to invest in some kind of an industry during this time of recession, perhaps depression, it is telecommunication companies. Because there are many millions of people in this country that are physiologically hooked to talking on the phone. And that's where you get teenage girls and even women talking on the phone 20, 30, 40 hours a week. It is a problem, and it's a poor substitute for living real life. These are the problems, some of the problems of our culture today. Parents, teenagers, I'm going to be talking about this specifically, even try to show you pictures of dopamine receptor sites and things like that. Fourth Sunday of the month in January, we're going to talk about virtual idols of our culture. And I want you to come. Parents, teenagers, want you to be there. Instead of doing the Navigating in the New World class for 6 weeks in a row, We're going to split it up and do one Sunday a month through 2009. And we're going to do it more seminar style. So this will be the first one, is on these virtual idols that we become enslaved to if we're not careful. So another reason why we become fooled, besides entertainment, is we're unenlightened. The whole Enlightenment movement, it's not a New Age theme. It's a Jesus word. Jesus says that if you follow him, your heart will be illuminated. You'll be enlightened. He says that if we're obedient to him, that we'll have the knowledge to know what is true. So enlightenment, in terms of illumination and in terms of knowledge of the truth, is available, it's offered to everyone who wants to follow Christ. But here's sort of the weird thing with that. The pattern goes like this. The Bible's very clear. Obedience, submission, humility, those things, when practiced, lead to knowledge and enlightenment. And then knowledge and enlightenment leads to further obedience, submission, faith, humility. And that leads to greater enlightenment and greater understanding. And it's a cycle that cycles up. It's a self-rewarding cycle that cycles up, upward, better. Paul, in Romans 1 and 2, talks about a different cycle. Paul talks about a cycle that's more common to people. It's a cycle that starts with selfishness, disobedience, and it leads to what he calls suppression of the truth. And then when the truth is suppressed, oh God, did God really say that? Now that's like the oldest phrase in the world, right? Did God really say that? Suppression of the truth. And then that leads to further disobedience and self-centeredness, which leads to greater suppression of the truth. And it's a downward cycle that's self-reinforcing. Since the time of the Garden of Eden, mankind has tried to take a shortcut to enlightenment. Adam and Eve tried to steal it from God, from eating from that tree. But they were deceived in thinking that they could. God wants us to have this enlightenment. He wants us to have this knowledge of the truth. But the path to it is through obedience, submission, faith, humility. That's the path to this kind of enlightenment. There are no shortcuts to it. So in part, we're easily fooled or easily deceived because we don't want to obey God. In part, we're easily deceived because we don't want to submit to God. We want to call ourselves Christians, but we really don't want to walk with Jesus. We really just want to be able to call ourselves Christians. So, anyway, back to the conversation I had with Andy. As we were looking at some of these passages, I want to share four of them with you this morning. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Three of the passages we're going to look at are here in 1 Corinthians. One's in Galatians. And then you can look at the rest of them on your own. You know, I'm hoping I got a grandbaby coming, so I can't go too long. Or maybe I can. I don't know. This kid's coming. 1 Corinthians, really kind of an interesting book, teaching. Paul had already written a letter to this church in Corinth. They were Greeks. They weren't primarily Jews. They're Greeks. And so they practiced, Greek paganism stuff. And so Paul had written to the believers there in Corinth a letter that had something to do with how Christians are to interact with the culture. And instead of just accepting it, Paul gets back this other letter with this committee that comes to him, and they say, "Well, Paul, we got this whole list of questions for you." And some of the questions are really good. They're really legitimate, people with good hearts asking questions about living the Christian life. And others of them are just, first service, best word I could think of was snotty. Some of these questions that are just asked to really challenge Paul, to get in his face and just challenge him. And so Paul addresses these questions, and that's how the letter is written. You'll see Paul will quote the question, and then he'll give his answer. And he'll quote, and he'll give his answer. And that's how this thing's laid out. And some of the questions come from people that are practicing antinomianism. Is that a great word? Where's the Christian dictionary? It means that what their belief was, hey, I'm saved, I can do whatever I want. Some of you in this room, actually, deep down, you believe that. I'm saved, I can do whatever I want. The extension of that is, I'm saved, God's obligated to forgive me of anything. So it's not really my problem if I'm going to go do something bad or self-centered or whatever. It's really God's problem. He's got to take care of it. He's got to clean up the mess. And you'll see questions like that in here. And Paul has to answer them and go, no. Well, food for the stomach for food. Paul says, yeah, you know, but not everything's good for you. And you know what? I won't become a slave to anything. And this is how the dialogue goes in 1 Corinthians. And they were messed up in a lot of ways. I mean, Paul says, I understand that you guys are so enlightened or progressive that you have sexual sins going on in your church that not even the pagans would tolerate. Right? And it was some guy was sleeping with his stepmom. He goes, what is that? And also, it's also in 1 Corinthians that he has to straighten them out over the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's Supper had become a potluck, and then it had become a potluck where people were getting drunk. You guys are like messed up. So he's writing to this church, and he starts the conversation. The first three chapters ought to just be one chapter, because it's all really one long conversation, like the first question. What had happened was, when the guys came back, part of the response was, well, I'm not going to listen to what Paul says, because I'm a follower of Apollos. He's, you know, I got the official Apollos study Bible, and I don't like the Paul study Bible. Another guy said, well, I'm kind of a follower of Peter. And others said, well, we're, you know, holier than thou. We're followers of Jesus. So there are these factions within the church that Paul has to address. And the first three chapters, there's a sort of conversation woven in and through the first three chapters to where he finally says, the foundation is Jesus Christ. And then he says, and do what I say. You know, I don't care who you follow. And Apollos was a really cool guy back then. And Peter was, you know, the great apostle. And he's not dogging on any of those guys. He's just saying, this is not the way we do our faith. Our faith is based on Jesus the Christ. He's our foundation. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let's start in verse 11 and pick up the conversation kind of in the middle of it here. He's talking about different teachers. He says, what is Apollos? What is Paul? You know, let's look at the teaching. He says, then he talks about those who are teaching now in the church, specifically. But the application is much broader than that. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one that's already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. How many of you in your Bibles is the day capitalized? Yeah, I mean, he's not talking about like night and day and Tuesday. He's talking about the day of judgment will bring to light what you do, what you teach, the choices that you make, and so on. And this is specifically the day of judgment for Christians. He goes on to say, it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. That's a good thing. Yay! If it's burned up, he will suffer loss. It's a bad thing. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Picture Newsweek magazine, guy coming out of a house that's an inferno, and he's just saved himself. You know, his shirt's all burned, and he's got nothing with him, and everything's burning up behind him. There are some of you in this room, Paul says, that because you've made really good choices and done really good things, will receive a great reward in heaven. And there are some of you in this room, Paul says, that you're Christians, you're saved, but you've made some bad choices, done some dumb things, and at this day of judgment, all you're going to get in heaven is that's what you get, you. That there is a day of judgment that awaits us. Now, as Christians, we want to ignore that. I want to ignore it. You want to ignore it. I think of the word judgment, and my conscience just, you know, from it runs through my entire life. Well, I wish I hadn't done that thing or hadn't done this thing or whatever. And yours should do the same. It might keep you from doing the next dumb thing. But we want to believe that, okay, here's how it works. You die. 4 minutes later, they're putting on a robe in heaven. 15 minutes later, you're at some coffee shop hanging out with, you know, Moses. And then a couple hours later, you're sitting down at a banquet with Jesus. And all Christians are there. And then at the end of the banquet, Jesus stands up and says, okay, let's saddle up. Going back to earth. It's my turn to rule. And you're part of that. And we think we just sort of slide right into that. No. Salvation saves us from the wrath of God, not from our final exam. And this is referring to our final exam, that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and get our exam. And the good things for the kingdom will last forever. And the things that were dumb or self-centered or even bad get burned up, gone. But our choices matter. So let's keep reading. Don't you know, here's another choice thing. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and the God Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred. You are that temple. The choices that you make matter. And so whether we're talking about, you know, where you're going to pierce yourself next or what you're going to tattoo yourself with next, I mean, it's part of this. And no, not all tattoos are bad, and not all piercings are bad. But you have to choose because you're God's temple. And what you put in your body or what you drink, the things you buy in the cans at the store or whatever, you are God's temple. And your choices matter. And the very next line is, do not deceive yourselves. If one of you thinks that you're wise by the standards of this culture, you should become a fool so that you can become wise. We need to be counterculture. Okay, let's go to the next passage. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 6 or 9. I don't know. I was wrong the first time. 6. So you change it in your notes from 9 to 6. Hey, we've gone over this before. This is the most controversial passage in the Bible today. Here's what he says. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? There is something about this church in Corinth that by the time they're reading this, somehow they had come to the place where they were into, at least some of them, were into universal salvation. Everybody goes to heaven. Don't worry about it. Doesn't matter what you do, doesn't matter what you believe, all roads lead to heaven. Paul says, no. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he says, do not be deceived. So it is part of what's going on today in our culture and part of what was going on 2,000 years ago that we would be easily deceived about this, that everybody goes to heaven. And it's not true. Now the consequences of this are huge. If I want to have a church of people that are living a sinful lifestyle, and I just say to them, it doesn't matter. You're all going to go to heaven. Everybody goes to heaven. If I were to say that, I would be in league with Satan. Because I would be deceiving people into thinking they were okay before God. They didn't need a Savior. They didn't need Christ. That the cross was stupid, ultimately, because why would Christ have to die if everybody just go to heaven? That's not the message. The message is this. Look very carefully at what he says here. Do not be deceived. Three classes of sins he lays out here. Sexual sins, money sins, and then, for lack of a better phrase, I put down bad behavior sins. Y'all can give me something better than that, I'm sure. Neither the sexually immoral nor idolaters. Now, idol worship, temple worship, involved prostitution, Right? That was how you connected with gods, was by having sex with a prostitute. So idolatry is a sexual sin. That's the context. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now look at the next paragraph, because it is one of the most powerful paragraphs in the Bible. And that is what some of you once were. It's past tense, but they have changed and they are no longer this. The direct teaching of the Bible is that people in these categories that don't inherit the kingdom of God can change so that they can inherit the kingdom of God. How do they change? Look at the next line. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the work of the Spirit of God. Only God can change you. Only God can change people in these categories. Only God can change anybody. But He wants to do it. It is what His joy and job are. It's what He does for a living. The Spirit of God changes people. It's what He does. Okay? So there are no excuses. Somebody says, oh, this is just the way God made me. So what? What you want to know is what God wants to make you into. And He wants to make you into a saint that will inherit the kingdom of God. So anyway, there's another passage there. Don't be deceived. Our culture will deceive you about this and say it doesn't matter. It's okay. And it's not okay. If it's okay, then nobody ever has to change. And we put God out of work when we say it's okay. Because what God does is He changes people. Okay, next passage. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go there. That's another one of those don't be deceived, don't be misled lines. Teenagers, this is for you. Paul put this in here so you would get off your parents' backs when they say things like, I'm not sure I want you hanging out with that guy. Where does that come from besides just being overly protective or just wise? It comes here. Look at this. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. If you want to become more spiritual, you need to hang out with people who are more spiritual. If you want to become more of a jerk, hang out with people who are jerks. If you want your marriage to work, hang out with people whose marriages work. If you want a divorce, hang out with people who are divorced and happy about it. The people you hang out with shapes and molds who you are. There is no doubt about it. And, Zig Ziglar or one of those business guys I heard his tape saying that you are defined. You can take any guy, he says, take anybody in the room, grab somebody, and say, who are the five people who you are closest to, you spend the most time with in your life? Tell me about them. What's their education? What are their political views? What are their views on family? How much money do they make? And you take the average of those five people, and that's you. It's interesting. That's a business guy talking. So his thought was, if you want to make $200,000 a year, surround yourself with people who make more than $200,000 a year. Something will rub off, and you'll figure out how to do it. That was the tape. But it's no less true when it comes to godliness. If you want to walk with Christ, you need to hang out with people who have walked with Christ and know what that means. If you want to be more godly, you've got to hang out with people who are more godly so that they can influence you for good things. And Paul says, Hey, don't kid yourself. Bad company corrupts good morals. So we used to tell Amber, and Dallas to some extent, but Amber was the feisty one, you know, that still is. Have the baby.
No.
She would want to hang out with people who were just, you know, messed up. She wanted to help them. And I said, that's fine. You can do that. But listen, you can have whatever relationship you want with these kids as long as you are influencing them and they are not influencing you. But when I see them influence you, it's over. And that was my standard. That was Dad in the house. Don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Look at what he says here. He does not lighten up. Come back to your senses as you ought to. And stop sinning. He's not real tolerant about people saying, I'm a Christian and it doesn't matter what I do. He says, yes, it does matter what you do, Christian. For there are some who are ignorant of God in your congregation. And I say this to your shame. Now, my little reference here is to Isaiah 22. If you have that sort of little cross-reference thing, here's what Isaiah 22 is. It's a passage where God is calling people to repent. Come before God and repent of your sins. And instead, what people do is they throw a party and say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. That's this passage in Isaiah, if it's there. Isaiah 22 begins in verse 13. They had no knowledge of God. When God calls you to repent, do it. When the Spirit of God is working in your heart and He says, down on your knees and repent, don't say, later. Drop whatever you are doing and do what you need to do with God. Right then. And what Paul writes here is, come to your senses and stop sinning. And there are some of you who have already worked on doing this. You are passionate about rooting vices out of your life. And there are others of you here who are excusing the vices in your life. You're just excusing them. Paul is saying, stop it. There's no way around that. Stop it. If you want to walk with Christ, stop it. Okay, turn to Galatians chapter 6. We'll be done. Just on the other side of 2 Corinthians. It's Galatians. And this is the one you all know, or most of you know. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows is what he will reap. Now, that's the last part of that's quoting Jesus. You know, Jesus in one of his teachings says, you know, whatever a guy sows is what he reaps. Not hard. It's not complicated, but it's profoundly true. If you would like to grow corn, you would put what kind of seeds into the ground? Good, most of you got that. You would put corn into the ground, and it would grow corn. And if you wanted wheat, because you wanted to make bread, you would plant what kind of seeds to get a crop of wheat? And if you wanted thorns and thistles, you would plant what kind of seeds? Weed seeds, thorns and thistles. That's what you would get. God has set up planet Earth from you look at the very Genesis 1 stuff, or 2, or wherever it is, about God designing planet Earth. And one of the things that when Moses writes this down that they point out is that there's fruit, seed bearing fruit of that bears fruit of the same kind. Somebody, it's bad grammar, but you get the idea. That the garden and planet Earth had plants that, you know, tomatoes had seeds that made more tomatoes, and plums had seeds that brought more plums. And that's the way God made the world. And so from the time of Adam and Eve, everybody's been able to look at nature and see that there are natural consequences for things. You want corn? Plant corn. Want plums? Get a plum seed. This is how it works. This is all Paul is saying here. God is not mocked. Now, when I hear that, I may have this picture in my mind of these guys sitting around a table laughing at God. They just did something, you know, that was bad, and we got away with it. And what's happened to us? Nothing. Been arrested? Nope. IRS coming? Nope. God here? Nope. We got away with it. And they're laughing at God. And Paul wants you to know God is not mocked. You will not get away with it. Not. You may get away with it for a time, but there will be a moment when you will stand before the judgment seat and you will not get away with it. So look at what he says here. Do not be deceived about this. He writes it because we can so easily be deceived about this. It's in our nature to want to be deceived about this. Eve was deceived about this. It runs in all of us. But God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows is what he will reap. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. So let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. We have natural and we have eternal consequences for every choice that we make. Matthew Henry wrote that we are sowing seeds for eternity, either for joy or for woe. And this present time is the time of sowing. And the time of reaping is in eternity. That's a thought from Matthew Henry. And it's true. This is the time of planting. But what's also true is that there are natural consequences right now in this life. Act like a jerk, lose your family. Cheat at your business, lose your job. These are natural consequences. Be kind and loving to others, be generous to the poor. God watches over you. Help the widow across the street. Feel good about it. I don't know, I can come up with, you know, whatever. There are natural consequences right now for things we do as well. The deal is, we all want to live. I mean, not everybody under this roof, as well as everybody across the country, wants to live as if there are no consequences for what we do. And that's just silly. But nature declares, Jesus declared, Paul declares, that there are all kinds of consequences for what we do. If you want corn and wheat and whatever else to grow for your harvest time, you actually have to plant that. Don't expect somebody else to plant it. And don't expect to plant junk and get a good crop. If you want a good crop, you've got to invest in it now. And these are principles out of God's Word, and they're principles for eternity. So, listen, you guys. If you're doing things right now that just simply are not right, you need to stop it. And you need to fill that vacuum with things that are right, that are good. Do good things. God, in Ephesians, it tells us, Paul tells us, that God has planned good works for you to do even before you knew Him. He had planned the good things He wants you to do. For by grace you've been saved, through faith, and even that's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not from your works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. So God intends us to do good works. God intends us to be obedient to Him and submit to His Word. This is God's intention for us. Do not be deceived that it doesn't matter. It does matter. And we have to tell our culture that it matters. It does matter. We cannot let our culture be completely led by those who do not believe that there's absolute truth, or that truth is how we define it ourselves. That's just not the case. God has revealed truth to us in here. Jesus is truth. Truth is a person. It's Jesus. And he's revealed to us everything we need to know about the spiritual world, about morality, about how to get saved, everything. We don't have to guess at any of that. But we do have to obey it. So I want to encourage you in that. We live in some of the most chaotic times maybe ever in American history. It's not the only chaotic time. The American Revolution was chaotic, and the Civil War was chaotic, and the Great Awakening was chaotic. And the Vietnam War time was chaotic, and now here we are. But God has put you here. You were not born during the Civil War or the Great Awakening or World War I. You are here for this time to make an influence on this culture, whether it's your next-door neighbor or the entire culture. That's why we're here. So let's go do what Christians are supposed to do. Be salt and light in this culture. Let me pray for you. Pray for me. And see you soon. Father, this is what I pray. I ask this for these, my friends, my Christian family, and for myself and my family. Help us to know who you are better. Help us to know what you want from us better. Please help us to know your word better. And I'm sorry, Father. You don't have to help us know the word better because you've given us that responsibility. So if you would just motivate us so that we would open our Bible and read it, I guess that's the right way to look at it. Father, I appreciate that there are no shortcuts to that kind of enlightenment, to that kind of knowledge. And so bring us to a place where we will truly, gladly submit to you and gladly be obedient to you, because we want to walk with you. We want to walk hand in hand with you. Father, cause us to stop pretending and to truly live out the lives you've caused us, called us to live out. Bring us to that place where we clearly have to make a choice between following you or following the culture, and please help us to choose following you and walking with you. This, Father, is my prayer. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all. See you soon.